Welcome to a series of teachings from Retreats with Father Benedict Groeschel. And now, Father Groeschel.
Our conference is on the gift of knowledge, a gift which helps us use the virtue of faith to see everything in life in its relationship to God. We spoke about the virtue of understanding, which pertains to God and the things of God, things like Revelation and the Bible. But this gift pertains to everything that we could possibly know and how it relates to God as our last end. And you know, the more I studied about understanding, the more I became aware that the lay person, the religious, the dedicated Christian, in every walk of life, needs the gift of knowledge. In fact, perhaps the lay person needs it the most. The lay person lives in a world completely made up of things in the business world and daily life that seem far away from God. And it's the gift of knowledge that helps you cope with these things and learn from these things in their relationship to God. So, the gift of knowledge is a very, very worthwhile thing. Now, we get a certain amount of knowledge from our study of our religion. This knowledge comes through the intelligence, and the gift of knowledge is not that. Maybe you accidentally thought you were praying for the gift of knowledge when you were in school if you hadn't studied for your exams or hadn't studied well enough. And you started praying for the gift of knowledge. No, asking the Holy Spirit to give you some special help. And I've known people that got that help, but that's not the gift of knowledge. The gift of knowledge is not theological knowledge. In fact, it's the icing on the cake of theological knowledge. But it's beyond theology. It's not philosophical knowledge. It's not practical knowledge of how to do things, and it is not acquired by study, which surprisingly makes it a little unpopular. People don't think of the gift of knowledge very much because they like to think of things that you can get by studying. The gift of knowledge takes what you have learned by studying and lifts it to a much higher level. And frequently, the gift of knowledge is given to those who haven't studied much at all, which makes us resent people who get the gift of knowledge. The gift of knowledge is the science of the saints. It teaches us the things that will lead us to God. And we have a marvelous example of the gift of knowledge, a perfect example that's right in the public eye and which will provide a good deal of the background of this conference. In the London Times for Saturday, November the 27th, 1982, appears this article. This morning, Malcolm and Kitty Muggeridge will be received into the Roman Catholic Church, sponsored by Lord and Lady Longford. Here Muggeridge describes the long process that led to what he regards as an inevitable decision. Now, most of us aren't as aware of Muggeridge as an English person would be. He was one of the leaders of the British Labour Party, and he was one of the more socialistically inclined leaders. And if not publicly anti-religious, he was at least very publicly critical of organized religion and of the clergy of the Anglican and the Roman Catholic Church. He was a gadfly. He loved to point out the problems of the clergy, the shortcomings of all who attempted the somewhat thankless task of representing God. And it was a shock. several years ago when Muggeridge announced that he had become a believer. It was even more of a shock when he didn't join any denomination, but announced that he was following the Catholic faith. Although he did say, with kind of a shot in the right direction, that he believed in the Catholic faith, but not in the faith of Catholics. He wasn't too pleased with Catholics. Now, of course, he gives the secrets away. And it's a marvelous analysis of the gift of knowledge. As I look out at the congregation today, I see several people who I know are converts to the church. And I have a sneaky suspicion that as they listen to this conference, they'll realize that they got touched with the gift of knowledge. It certainly wasn't the example of us Catholics, us born Catholics, that ever got anybody into the church, that's for sure. Muggeridge says, "Becoming a Catholic is something I have brooded over for many years. Longing to take the step and yet mysteriously held back, I have a vivid memory of walking with Mother Teresa on the Serpentine, a walk in London, and discussing this matter with her. She was eager to see me, a fellow Catholic. I was more than eager to please her, so much so that it was a positive temptation to do what she wanted just to please her." A temptation. Be careful about becoming anything to please somebody else. Muggeridge told Mother Teresa a few things. First of all, he says how much he appreciated Mother Teresa. He says, "Words cannot convey how beholden I am to her. She has given me a whole new vision of what being a Christian means, of the amazing power of love, of how in one dedicated soul it can burgeon into the whole world." Then Mother Teresa told Muggeridge something that is part of the gift of understanding. It's not something that you could ever learn in a book. We're going to go from the gift of understanding, which pertains to things related only to God, to the gift of knowledge, which pertains to everything in the world. Mother Teresa had told me in Calcutta how the Eucharist each morning kept her going. Without this, she would falter and lose her way. How then could I turn aside from such spiritual nourishment? I tried to defend myself by quoting from Simone Weil, or Simone Weil, the woman who lived her life at the edge of the church, who never came in. In her case, it had been ordained that she should be alone, a stranger, an exile in the world. And then Muggeridge notes laconically, "This cut no ice with Mother Teresa." I can see the discussion going on. He was a dead duck. Mother Teresa would never buy being on the edges of anything. Mother Teresa, like her namesake of Avila, combines shrewd mystical insight and practicality, and delight in laughter. Nor did my grumbles about dissident priests and prelates in her church impress her. Jesus, she said, had handpicked 12 disciples, one of whom proved to be a crook, and the others ran away. Why then should we expect better of popes and other such like? Period. Well, that was the end of that argument. Mother Teresa presented him with the power of the Holy Eucharist in her life. She told him how she would not be able to go on without the Holy Eucharist. She would falter and lose her way. So Muggeridge, the great mind, and he is a bit of a genius, a crusty genius, he was caught with something he couldn't argue with. The mystical insight into the power of the Holy Eucharist in a person's life. Most of us born Catholics don't realize this power. We take the Eucharist for granted. Chesterton waited several months before becoming a Catholic because of his fear of the power of the Eucharist. He said, it's too great. He couldn't live with it. Muggeridge, taking another point of view, says, it pulled me inevitably on. Okay. And you know that this is not an argument. It's not an intellectual situation. Now, what happens with the gift of knowledge is that a person then goes on and uses their intelligence to develop the resources that we have. They read. And any intelligent person who belongs to a church or who is looking for their church should read. There's no substitute for reading. And that's why we go to a great deal of trouble to make sure that there are spiritual books available. Reading is a terribly important part of growth in the knowledge of God. Reading and prayer. And so Muggeridge began to study, to read, and everyone should read at his or her own level, and he did, and gradually, as the intellectual knowledge grew, so did understanding. And then the mysterious happened. Muggeridge says, in our spiritual lives, I suppose, some sort of subterranean processes are involved. Doubt and uncertainty, clarification and certitude suddenly emerge. And like a blind man whose sight Jesus restored, we say, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And then Muggeridge quotes one of the greatest geniuses of the history of mankind, Pascal. Pascal was a great mathematician, and the whole modern study of statistics, and ultimately of computers, is based on the foundations that were laid by Pascal. Pascal had a mystical experience one night, is in the book The Soul of Fire, which we often recommend. And Pascal wrote, certitude, certitude, joy and peace, oblivion of the world and everything except God. This, Muggeridge continues, having happened, one sets finding out how and why, but only after the clarification, not as part of what was realized. Now, if you are an adult Catholic or an adult Christian of another denomination, you've gone through one of two processes. You've either been an adult convert or a teenage convert, which is the same, or you have had to take the faith of childhood and constantly see it grow. And we live in difficult and trying times because everyone here had to have their faith grow. The simple faith of long ago, of childhood, of less complicated times, no longer works. And even if you consider yourself the most old-fashioned and devotional Christian, you've still had to grow, and grow you should. There is no more serious responsibility for the intelligent Christian than that you should grow and learn and study at your own level those things which are pertinent to theology, to Scripture, and especially to the teachings of the Second Vatican Council. That council has set the stage for where the Church is going. It's been abused. Everything can be abused. It's been misunderstood. It's been denounced. It's been used as the jumping off place of silly things. It's driven some into darkness by cutting them off from the Church because they're too attached to the past. It's accidentally opened the doors for others to move out into never-never land. You can't do either. If you want to grow spiritually, you cannot exempt yourself from the responsibility of an intelligent approach to your faith, at whatever level you spend most of your life. If you're a person given to simple things, then read simple things about the truths of faith. If you're a more intellectual person, then read at that level. Read critically, but read. Now, Muggeridge certainly worked hard to read. He had a profound knowledge, a good intelligence, and then he started to read. And suddenly, there came into his life the operation of this particular gift of knowledge. Because he began to see the things of history and the things of this world in relation to the gospel. Now, that's an important thing to do. Let me give you a couple of examples. Remember, knowledge is not about God himself. It's about how the things of the world pertain to God. All of the spiritual writers give, as the great example of the gift of knowledge, Saint Francis. Now, I don't know whether you know it, but Saint Francis must have been one of the least attentive schoolboys in the history of the world. Very recently published, Father Regis Armstrong and Father Ignatius Brady's very fine book, The Writings of Francis and Clare, put out by Paulus Press. Beautiful book. But Father Regis confessed to me, he says, you know, St. Francis had terrible spelling. I felt so good. I was to get 75 in spelling. And he said, oh, and his Latin was awful. But St. Francis is quoted as the example of the gift of knowledge. Because on top of what was not a great education, there came this gift which permitted St. Francis to see in everything in the world the hand of God. There was nothing that did not speak to him of God. The ugly, the beautiful, the good, the bad, the sinful, the glorious. All of these things can tell us about God, even the wicked. The wicked manifest the power of God. Evil manifests the power of God to overcome it with good. Ugliness can remind us of the suffering of the Son of God to overcome the evil of the world. All sorts of things speak of God. Good food and bad food. If it's good, you say, ah, isn't this lovely what God made? And if it's awful, well, it reminds you not to be too attached to the things of this world. Anything you do, bright sunshiny days, stormy days, snowstorms, they all speak to us of God. In our personal lives, God speaks to us in many ways. By loneliness and by companionship. Speaks to us in both ways. He speaks to us in whatever our vocation may be. Married life, single life, religious life. God speaks to us in celibacy and in sexuality. He speaks to us in temptation and trial, and he speaks to us in victory. There is no human experience in which God's message cannot be heard. The worst of sinners will prove the holiness of God. Think about some aspects of your life where you don't bring God in. I can think of a lot in my life. Oh, I get up in the morning and I'm going to live this day in the presence of God, do everything for the honor and glory of God. And one of the boys who works at our retreat house arrives 35 minutes late for work. Bang, boom, crash, splash. I'm not listening to God. And he gets Hail Columbia, figures I'm crazy anyway, you see. Most of the boys who work for me are Spanish, Hispanic. Que pasa, padre? So what? You know, tomorrow's another day. They got more sense than I do. You see, when a German like myself is working with Puerto Ricans, it's like sauerkraut with rice and beans. It doesn't always fit together. Then I have to sit down at my desk and say, stupid, stupid, what does this say to you? How weak, how poor, how blind, how uncommitted, how desperately needing the grace of God you are. And you have nothing on your own. That's a powerful message, isn't it? And it is the gift of knowledge that will teach us that message. It's the gift of knowledge that comes and delivers us from our dumb ideas. St. Thomas Aquinas is another example of the gift of knowledge. At the time of St. Thomas, Aristotelian thinking was pouring into Europe. It was undermining the old faith. And St. Thomas took the thought of Aristotle and worked out a great defense of Catholicism on the basis of that philosophy. He fitted the one with the other. People didn't understand it. The writings of St. Thomas were burned by the order of the bishop in the streets of Paris as heretical. Well, St. Thomas was alive. And yet he became a great theologian for many centuries, up to our own time, no doubt into the future. That was not merely intelligence. It was the gift of knowledge. But it was also that gift of knowledge which made St. Thomas say, toward the end of his life, that he would write nothing else, that such things had been revealed to him in prayer, that he would in silence await the end of his life. Where does knowledge come into your life? It can come in many, many ways, and it will affect how you see things. I warn you, it'll make you uncomfortable. If you receive the gift of knowledge, you may see things that other people don't see. Francis Thompson in The Mistress of Vision says, "When thy seeing blindeth thee to what thy fellow mortals see, when their sight to thee is sightless, their living death, their light most lightless, search no more." Search no more. What happens are the following things. If you get the gift of knowledge, you trust in God more, even when you cannot understand what's going on. It's the gift of knowledge in the midst of a human tragedy, in failure, in death, in loss. It is the gift of knowledge that puts us on our knees and says, God, I don't understand what's going on in my life, in this world, but I will believe. That's knowledge. That somehow out of all of this, you will bring good. The gift of knowledge makes us sure in our faith. Constantly through the history of the church, faith has to be restated as a painful process. Right now, the church is involved in a tremendous intellectual ordeal in the statement of faith to face a new and confusing world that is only now being born. Some historians say that the Catholic Church is the only world organization that is even involved in the attempt to intellectually face the challenge of the time. They will say that none of the great political systems, capitalism, socialism, or communism, or monarchy, the old system, none of them have made any attempt to face the new world. And yet the pain and agony of the Second Vatican Council was precisely to do this. It's an operation of the gift of knowledge. You should be part of it. Thirdly, it is the gift of knowledge that makes the power of God operate in our lives. And there's a beautiful description of this operation in Ephesians. I like the Ephesians. It's a nice epistle. I usually read the Galatians to myself. Oh, stupid Galatians. But I like Ephesians. The Ephesians apparently were doing well as far as St. Paul was concerned. And hear what he says to them in Ephesians 1:11. This will explain why I, having once heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love that you show toward all the saints, have never failed to remember you in my prayers and to thank God for you. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you a spirit of wisdom and perception of what is revealed, to bring you to full knowledge in Him. May He enlighten the eyes of your mind, so that you can see what hope His call holds for you, what rich glories He has promised the saints will inherit, and how infinitely great is the power that He has exercised for us believers. I received just this morning a phone call that was filled with the exact spirit that St. Paul has there toward the Ephesians. Some months ago, an article appeared in the National Catholic Register about an organization in this city called Courage. It's an organization of people with homosexual difficulties who are trying to lead a devout Catholic life and to observe chastity and celibacy, as is their difficult vocation. In a world that commits itself to every kind of sexual license, these people really take it on the chin. And this morning, from 1.5 miles away, I received a phone call from a man, a teacher, and he said, "Father, you cannot know how encouraged I was to read about the work of Courage. And I only wish that we had it here where I live." He said, "Because I know, I've tried the other way, and I know that the teachings of the church are correct. And I'm loyal to the church, and since I have tried to follow the gospel and my conscience in this regard, my love for the church and my love for the Blessed Sacrament has grown immeasurably." That's the gift of knowledge. That's a person standing against the whole claptrap of popular publications in our time, which say that any kind of sexual behavior is acceptable. This man has been touched by the gift of knowledge. Now back to Muggeridge. We'll see how Muggeridge analyzes this, because Muggeridge says that two people helped him on the way to conversion: Mother Teresa and Saint Augustine. This is Muggeridge writing. "There is the Church's sheer survival as an argument. Through the turbulent history of 2,000 years, despite lapses and confused purposes, every day, perhaps every hour, someone somewhere will have been handing out the body and blood of Christ in sacramental form in church. From the Apostle Paul to Mother Teresa, all of whom in one way or another have contributed toward reanimating the faith, which is the Church's mainstay from generation to generation." Then he says, "My own favorite has been Augustine of Hippo, whose confessions are of a life dedicated to the service of God. Augustine lived at a time, Muggeridge continues, in some ways very like our own. When the great Roman Empire was visibly collapsing and decadence, what we call permissiveness, was everywhere apparent. When news was brought to him in Carthage that Rome had been sacked by the barbarians, he told his flock to turn away from cities like Rome, which men build and men destroy, and concentrate their attention on the city of God, which men did not build and cannot destroy. Then Muggeridge goes on that Augustine then wrote the book, The City of God, to explain the church as the city that does not fail. Then he comes right down to two of the hottest issues in our time. Painful issues. One of them touched with horror. The other touched with a great deal of problems for people to live by. Now, what we continue to call Western civilization, Muggeridge writes, is in very much the same plight as the Roman Empire in St. Augustine's time, due not as the media and the politicians would have us believe to economic and political factors, but to an overall moral crisis. The Catholic response to this crisis has always appealed to me. For instance, forbidding the use of contraceptive devices seemed absolutely correct to me. The separation brought about by the use of these devices between sexuality and its purpose, which is procreation, and its condition, which is lasting love, can only be morally disastrous. Now, this is a tough question. And I think the question is often discussed from some narrow points of view. The Catholic Church, with a few other people with it, at the present time is the loudest voice in the world saying that sexuality and its expression cannot be separated from married love and cannot be separated from the procreation of children, which is the end of married love. That's a tough thing to say in a world like ours. Admittedly, very few people understand it. It is not to say that it is an easy teaching to live by. It is not to say that there aren't many good people who find it difficult or impossible in some respects, for them personally to live by it. That's why we have confession. And that's why we don't have machines there in confessions. We have priests, people who can make a decision about the sincerity of a person. The real issue, however, which gets missed, is that in this age, when sexuality is seen as a source of recreation, there is only one substantive voice left which says that you cannot separate sexuality from its initial purpose. Let me tell you a few things that happen when gradually in the course of the years sexuality becomes separated from its purposes. About a week and a half ago, I visited a family, including some of my cousins, distant cousins. And one was a lovely young girl, 16 years old, who wants to be, of all things, a psychologist, and is also thinking of being a sister. In the course of the conversation, she gradually got around to a question. And the question basically was, what in the world is wrong with adults? She told me of the most popular music stars for very young people right now, people aged 13 to 17. These are called the rock stars. Doesn't include them all, but it includes a few people who I would like to exempt from my disagreement with capital punishment. I happen not to believe in capital punishment, but they deserve an exception, a dispensation. What would you think of an adult to make money and his producers to make money, who in front of an audience of young teenagers comes out on the stage with a box in which there are little chicks and little kittens, and he proceeds to crush some of these under his feet on the stage and then throws the rest of them into the audience and will not proceed with the concert until the dead bodies have been thrown back, killed by the children? What would you think? It happens right here. I saw on the back of a bus on my way here today an advertisement for the radio station in this city that plays his music and plays only that kind of music. There are all sorts of groups, the Led Zeppelin, AC/DC. There's a very horrible thing called KISS, Kids in the Service of Satan. Sometimes if you play their records backwards, the records are filled with blasphemies and satanic prayers. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. One of these popular things is decapitated a chicken with his teeth in the middle of a concert. He bit the chick's head off in the concert. And this is not a secret. This is not done in dark corners. This is done very much in public with audiences of thousands of young people, and frequently this music is played in very good homes and in church halls at dances. And you ask any young person you wish about this music, and they will tell you, yes, it's there. It clearly describes every conceivable kind of sexual deviation and how to do these things, and entices young people to do that. I wonder why there isn't a class action against the whole kit and caboodle of them for the crime of the corruption of morals of a minor. You know, in some states there are a couple of hundred men locked up in death row. Most of these men are from the bottom of the barrel. A cousin of mine who's chaplain in a state prison where there are 140 people in death row, was telling me recently that most of them committed their horrible murderous crime after everything had fallen apart, when the bottom fell out of the bottom, and they were half mad. They had very few psychological resources, and everything went from bad to worse, and in some madcap moment, they killed someone. These men killed one or two people. They killed the body. Because I think it is impossible to determine who is really guilty, and because capital punishment is often an enticement to the homicidal maniac who would like to get it. He may kill somebody to get executed. And finally, because I absolutely think that no human being has any right to ever take a human life, except in self-defense, I'm utterly opposed to capital punishment. But what about these entertainers I'm talking about? And what's more, what about the people who make money, their producers, their backers? What does it say in the gospel? It must needs be that scandal come. But woe to that man by which one of these little ones shall be scandalized, for it were better for him that he had never been born, that a millstone had been hung around his neck, and that he was cast into the sea. And in another place our Lord says, do not so much beware of him that kills the body, but of him that kills the soul. In death row we have the killers of bodies. On television and radio we have the murderers of souls. right? Do you know that in Soviet Russia or Communist China, anyone who remotely approached anything like this entertainment would be working as a prisoner in a fertilizer factory for the rest of their life if they didn't come out as part of the product? You know, they might come out of the plant as a bag of fertilizer. Absolutely. It is a serious crime to possess pornography in either China or Russia. People talk about the Bolsheviks trying to take over the world. If they're trying, they should give up on us. We can only corrupt them. We're far more dangerous to them than they are to us. You know, most of us grew up with images like Black Beauty and My Friend Flicker and Lassie Come Home, right? What about the image of someone who is a popular rock star who induces children to sadistically kill animals? We came a long way. But we came a long way in the wrong direction. Now, Muggeridge, seeing this, identifies what's at the heart of the issue. And he then goes to legalized abortion. Likewise, legalized abortion, which now results in the murder of an unborn child every 3 minutes, and inevitably brings in its train legalized euthanasia. So there comes to pass a humane Holocaust, far outdoing Hitler's in numbers slaughtered and in the debauching of the young, and the transformation of the traditional image of the Christian family, whose loving father is God, into one of a factory farm whose only concern is for the well-being of the livestock and the profitability of the enterprise. Thus, the practicalities of becoming a Catholic. But there is something else more difficult to convey, a sense of homecoming, of picking up the threads of a lost life, of responding to a bell that has long been ringing, of finding a place at a table that has long been left vacant. Now, there are in our society many good people who do not in any way recognize either the realities of what abortion is or what its consequences for the moral life of a nation are. They're nice people. You know them, and I know them. Some of them wouldn't kill a fly. But because of the warped values of our decadent culture, the value of the unborn child is lost upon them. You can't argue your way through it. I've tried. And going around telling them they're murderers is going to do absolutely nothing to change their point of view. To pray for the gift of knowledge for them is a very valuable thing to do. Here in this city, there is a man who resigned as an obstetrician in a very large clinic. He's not a Roman Catholic, but in an article he wrote in the New York Times Magazine section against abortion, this physician said, "One morning I looked at myself in the mirror and I realized that I had presided over the death of 60,000 people." And he was horrified. Another recent writer in the New York Times was commenting on the effect of abortion in the life of a young college student. Now, this particular writer said that she was not diametrically opposed to abortion. She doesn't even see its evil as we do, recognizing the human life of an unborn child. But she was simply studying the effect of abortion on someone who had had one. And she said all of the people she interviewed initially were all very defensive. They all thought it was a great idea, or wonderful, or unavoidable, or what have you. But after a while, it caused them to stop, to think, to ponder. She quotes Mother Teresa's opposition to abortion when she received the Nobel Prize, and that equally dramatic event when Mother Teresa spoke at the graduation of Harvard University and chose for her topic chastity and virginity. They sold 1,200 pocket dictionaries in Cambridge that afternoon because the graduates never heard these words. There were people there who had to do 100,000 English words and never heard those two. Can you imagine the courage, the unmitigated, supercolossal nerve, the chutzpah plus that it takes to get up at the Harvard graduation and speak about virginity and chastity? You thought the Irish were tough. Well, you meet the Albanians. Now, this woman, this commentator then says that Mother Teresa gave a witness of something else. And she's very positive on what Mother Teresa did. And then she quotes the case of the young college student who had just had an abortion, who came and said to her, "I'm finished. I'm not going to any more singles bars. I'm going home. I'm getting a haircut. I'm getting my life straightened out. I want nothing more to do with all of this. Drugs, pot, drink, the whole thing. I'm going to start to lead my life as a human being." As a result of having an abortion, she came face to face with herself and saw the Medusa. And the commentator Riley ends the remark by saying, oddly enough, Mother Teresa got what she wanted. But as so often happens to all of us, not by the means that we foresaw. The Catholic Church muddles its way through history. Generally speaking, it muddles. There's a film right now called The Dark Crystal. And in it, the mystics, the representatives of God's truth, are kind of elephantine creatures with long tails, and they move very slowly. They eventually get around to doing the right thing and telling the truth, but a bit late. And when the old chief mystic is telling the little boy what he has to do to save the world, he's dying and he says, "I should have told you this years ago, but at least let me give you the facts." And he leaves the little boy totally befuddled. Now, despite it all, here we are. If you want to be able to understand, cope with, work with, perhaps be hurt by, be led by, even be in conflict with the teaching of the Catholic Church as represented in the teaching of the Pope, even at this time, the official teaching of the Church, you better pray for the gift of wisdom. Many times, very good couples will speak to me and they'll say, "Father, I really don't understand the Church's teaching on birth control. I don't understand it." I say, pray. Pray for the gift of knowledge. You need something beyond arguments. I'm not good at religious arguments. You need something beyond knowledge. You need something to pick you up on eagle wings. You need something that can help you as St. Augustine was helped, despite the fact that he grew up in that smelling, corrupt world that he lived in, to see something of the heavenly city. You need something to go beyond yourself. If I was to pray for something, I would pray for the gift of knowledge for the priests of the Church. For myself, that we would have the courage and the intelligence to defend the teaching of the gospel in unbelieving times. The teachings of the gospel often are not observed. None of us observe them perfectly. We are all wretched and poor sinners. Just recently, I absolved someone from abortion. A poor child, and she was herself a victim of the time she lived in. I didn't know whether she was the victim or the culprit. She was more the victim herself, and the poor thing will live with that for years. I had to reassure her of the salvation of the holy innocent, to give her a hope. Was she a sinner or was she a victim? Never judge anybody else. These are tough teachings. And the church has many more that are tough teachings. Our biggest problem is that we don't teach them very well. Pray yourself that you will have a God-given understanding of the teachings of the gospel. And pray especially for the gift of understanding for very young people. My poor little cousin, such a lovely girl, she was embarrassed to speak to me about these things. She was going to tell me about one record, and then she was too embarrassed. I had to find out from someone else. On the cover of this record, which is sold in many record shops, is an unclothed 10-year-old girl with a broken glass plunged into her stomach. And the title is To Crack a Virgin. There is in the world, I hope and pray, some young person being touched by this corruption, as St. Augustine was touched by what he calls the boiling cauldron of evil lusts in Carthage. And because of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that corrupted young man, misled and debauched, was led to be a great father of the church and a great witness for Christ for centuries and centuries. Perhaps someplace today, at a concert like this, where the satanic and the diabolical is praised, there may be several youngsters who will become far more effective witnesses to the gospel as adults than you and I could ever be, because they will be rescued from the depths of hell. Augustine went through it. He belonged to a cult, the Manichaeans. He belonged to something far worse, the utterly amoral student culture of Carthage and Rome. He belonged to philosophical religions. And then one day it would happen to him what he says, and then, O Lord, in an instant, you called to me, and you touched and healed the deep wound that was in the bottom of my heart, and you drained away the abyss of corruption that had been there for years. And you called my will in a single moment out of the dark pit in which it had lain for so long. And you came and you took the place of those things which I had found delightful, those toys of toys, those vanities of vanities. And you who are true and supreme loveliness, you became for me my joy and my fulfillment. Now, we live in tough times, bad times, evil times. But bad and evil times have great opportunities for good. To quote the tale of two cities, they were the best of times and the worst of times. I am absolutely convinced that the only thing that will save these times is the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I'm absolutely convinced that the human race will only succeed in not destroying itself, not committing suicide, because of those who will receive the gifts of wisdom and courage and knowledge.